to actually try to cover this whole psalm here and to see Christ in the psalm here. Let's begin then with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word tonight. We thank you for the life and the hope that your word gives us, especially as we follow the treasures that your word shows us. It leads us to see and tells us how to find them, how to uncover and discover them, especially the treasure of telling us in so many different passages that the volume of the book is about Christ. It is about him, that the scriptures speak of him, about him. And so, Father, as we continue to look at, in this case tonight, as we look at Psalm 69, might we see and appreciate to a greater degree our wonderful Lord and Savior, his utter trust in you. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, I hope you had a chance to read Psalm 69. And you will, many, many times going forward in your life as a believer, you'll read it again and again and again, as you will the others and so forth. What we have been looking at when the Apostle Paul uses the phrase, the faith of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity believed God's word. We looked at Hebrews 10, where Christ said, the volume of the book is written of me. He said it's about him. He says, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and there they which testify of me. The scriptures are about Christ. So when we are reading passages such as what we're going to read tonight, it's completely valid and right to ask the question, is this the Lord? We looked last week at the passage in Acts 8 with Isaiah 53, where the eunuch asked the question, of whom speakest thou, the prophet, of himself or some other man? And what did Philip say? He preached unto him Jesus. So that means the Holy Spirit, not only through the book of Acts, but through Philip there and to the eunuch and so forth, absolutely proves that by coming back over here to the Old Testament, it's completely reasonable and valid there to ask the question, of whom speakest thou, the prophet, of himself or some other man? And we're seeking to ask that same question tonight in Psalm 69. Now, for the most part, it's actually going to be, if you're open to it, for the most part, you're going to immediately see that this is the Lord. But I got to tell you that there are a couple of verses here that are going to give you some trouble. And I'll show you one in particular that's right, verse 5. That's the one in particular that people just constantly say Psalm 69 is not the Lord Jesus Christ. You see verse 5, O God, thou knowest my foolishness and my sins are not hid from thee. So the logic is that you know, this can't be the Lord because he didn't have any sins. So we'll deal with that when we get there, okay? So it's a passage like that oftentimes will lead people to just kind of discount, therefore, that, yeah, this cannot be the Lord at all. So, like I say, we'll deal with that when we get to that verse. So what we want to do then, we're going to go with me to John, hold Psalm 69, go to John chapter 2. And I'll demonstrate, you'll see in a moment why we're doing this, why we're going in this sequence. Or why we're looking at some New Testament verses before we look into Psalm 69. Go to John chapter, let's see, let me make sure I got the reference here. Yeah, 2. Look over to John 2:16, and in particular verse 17. John chapter 2:16, and it says this, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. You see that statement, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up? Does anybody know where that statement's taken from? Anybody know? Yeah, you guys did your homework. So hold that, go back to Psalm 69. Look at Psalm 69:9. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. You see that there? So according to John the writer and the Holy Spirit through John the writer, who does John think and the Holy Spirit think that Psalm 69 verse 9 is speaking about? Who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody see that there? So there's no question about that. It clearly is pointing to Christ. But let's look at another one. Go this time, if you would, over to Romans 15. Go to Romans 15 here. Romans chapter 15. Look at this passage here. Romans chapter 15. And look at verse 3. Romans 15:3. The Apostle Paul says, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell upon me. You see that there? Who is the me in that verse? Who is that? Well, you know, verse 3, it's Christ there. Where is Paul taking that from? What Old Testament passage is the Apostle Paul taking that from? Psalm 69 again. Yes? Look back at Psalm 69, verse 9. For the zeal of thine house have eaten me up. So you know who the me is there from John chapter 2, verse 17. And the reproaches of them that reproached thee, that'd be the Father, are falling upon me. That's Christ there. Okay? So there's no doubt that both John the writer, Paul the writer, and the Holy Spirit, therefore, believe that Psalm 69 is pointing, and it's a reference to the Lord Jesus. Does everybody see that? This principle right here is one of the greatest study tools of how the New Testament helps us to interpret the Old Testament. Okay? This is a tremendous study tool. Okay? Now, stay there at Psalm 69. This time go to Matthew 27. Go to Matthew 27. Look over to Matthew 27, if you would, please. And watch verse 34. Matthew 27, 34, and notice what it says. And all the references, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, they all make a connection. We won't look at all of them just because we're going to run, we're just kind of pressed for time tonight. Because we want to try to get through as much as possible Psalm 69. So look at verse 34. They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. You see the idea of giving him vinegar to drink and gall? You see that there? You can look at another one in John 19. This is, go to John 19, if you would. Go to John 19 here. And look at verse 28. Watch this, John 19, 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, saith, watch this, I thirst. He's just at the finish of his work on Calvary. He's going to bow his head and give up the ghost. And he's still thinking of scripture. And there's like this one, there's one more he's got to audibly say before he gives up the ghost. So by him saying, I thirst, it produces a response in the audience. And they wind up fulfilling scripture. Look at what it says. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, you remember the one in Matthew 27, he wouldn't drink it. Did you notice that? Did you notice that? The one in Matthew 27 at verse 34, he would not drink. That they gave that to him at the beginning of his suffering and sorrows. This one, that's because he's done. Now he drinks it. You see that there? This is wonderful. But it's interesting, in both cases, they wind up fulfilling a particular passage of scripture that was prophesied. Does anybody know what passage maybe that could possibly, perchance, be a connection to? What Lucia, what you're pointing to see? How about maybe, just by chance, maybe Psalm 69, verse 21. You think? This is just total accident, yes? No. You see there? They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. You see that? When Christ said, I thirst. He is thinking of Psalm 69. When Jesus Christ is on that cross, he's not only thinking of Isaiah 53, Psalm 16, Psalm 69, Psalms 22, and so many other passages. He is thinking them through, and he's fulfilling passage after passage after passage after passage after passage while he was there hanging on the cross. Psalm 69 truly is going to take us into the depths of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 69 with Psalms 22. There's just nothing that compares to those two Psalms in terms of the depths. And there are others that come close to it, but these two stand above, as it were. I guess you could also say Psalms 88 for sure, but so that being the case, there's clear evidence from the New Testament that it is completely valid that when we're reading Psalm 69 to say, wow, this is the Lord. So that's how we're going to read it. And we're just going to go down and read it and think it through here. I want you to look at one other passage in the book of Hebrews. One other passage in the book of Hebrews. I'm telling you what we're teaching right now, there's some that just push back vehemently against this because they think we're attacking the deity of Christ. But friends, you know we're not. Look at Hebrews 5. You want to keep this passage in mind here, Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5, 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Keep that in mind. It's clearly verse 7 talking about in the days of his flesh, God who was made flesh. You see that there? Bring those prayers, those supplications, the strong crying, the tears offered up to him that was able to save him from death. And remember, that's not just physical death, as we're going to see when we get back to Psalms 29, which you know for sure from Psalms 22 and Isaiah 53. And was heard, and then he feared. Now come back with me then to Psalm 69. Let's begin. Look how it starts. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. Now, this thing about waters. In fact, let me keep reading. Verse 2 says, I sink in deep mire, where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters, where the floods overflow me. That is how the Lord Jesus Christ described his experience of tasting death while on the cross. It is described as waters coming into your soul. Think of physically drowning, but not simply physically drowning in a lake, a freshwater lake, or even the ocean. But do you know what mire is? Mire? Mire is deep, thick, smelly mud, like quicksand. Imagine sinking in something like that, like quicksand, and then you drown in it. Your head goes below, and you can't get up, and you can't even take a breath. And when you breathe in, what you breathe in is that thick, awful mud and quicksand, as it were. And that's how he describes what he was experiencing on the cross there as he was entering into the dying, the death process. We don't have the time to look at all the passages tonight, but in your own study time, you can cross-reference the thing about the waters and how often the waters are connected to rebellion and judgment and sin. And he's describing here what he was experiencing on the cross. He says at verse 3, I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. When he said there, my throat is dry, that's a similar to the description to Psalms 22. His tongue clave to his mouth. When he says, mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. I mean, it looked like God had abandoned him. Remember that? He goes on and says, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. That's actually going to be a reference to what is described in verse 9. He, by him believing God, he restored that which he didn't take away. He restored the integrity of God. And then he says this, O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Now we need to take a moment and think about that. How can this be the Lord Jesus Christ if not only didn't he have a sin nature, but he never sinned, not even one time? How can this be the Lord Jesus Christ? And we're asking this not just from the how can, but we're asking it in a sense of an answer. We're asking it in the positive sense that we want to know. Well, and obviously there's some already great comments in the chat there. By the way, Neil typed in that John 15:25, they hated him without a cause. Catherine typed in, he became sin for us. Yes. and his prayer there as the intercessor. Yes. Look with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. The Lord Jesus Christ truly, when he said in that verse that my sins are not hid from thee. Look at this passage here. In Matthew 3, when the Lord Jesus Christ came to John to be baptized, John himself said, look at verse 13. So Matthew 3:13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? You see how John is, no, you don't need cleansing. But look at the Lord's answer. And Jesus answering him said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. You see what's happening here? Christ is coming, presenting himself on behalf of the nation. The nation needs to be cleansed. He doesn't need to be cleansed, but in order for him to be totally and completely identified with his nation, he comes as the one representing them, the Lamb of God. Israel's sins are going to be placed upon him. See that there? The book of Isaiah 53 says he was numbered with the transgressors. When he stood before the high priest, we talked about this last Sunday at church, and held his peace. Remember that? And I mentioned, even though the verse says he held his peace, the peace of God is what held him. Understand that? But when it says he held his peace, the reason that Christ didn't answer back, didn't give explanation, didn't push back, didn't justify himself, is because since he was standing there on behalf of his nation, his nation couldn't give any valid excuse and answer for their sin. So he stood there silent because they were guilty. So he stood there as though he were guilty. Remember the Apostle Paul says about the law? It's given to stop every mouth. And he stood there as though he were the sinner. He stood there on behalf of the nation. He bore their sin. So the law stopped his mouth as well. You go back to Psalm 69 now. So you understand how that's the Lord there. So then he says at verse 6. Verse 6 now, he's praying to the Father on behalf of the remnant. He says, let not them that wait on thee, that's the remnant, them that wait on thee, see that there? Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. They're going to see him, but they're going to abandon him. They're going to see him be taken off. They're going to see him crucified. It's going to be incredibly discouraging for them. And boy, they could feel like they were let down. That is Christ right there interceding on behalf of the believing remnant, knowing what they're going to go through when they witness him going through all this. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee, that sermon, be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel, because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. He said, look, he's saying, Father, don't let them be ashamed and confounded, because I'm going to bear the shame to uphold your integrity. For thy sake I'm going to do this. Remember back there, the last statement of verse 4? Then I restored that which I took not away. He's going to seek and does uphold the integrity of God. He restores that back to the Father, as it were, demonstrating that you can trust God's word, that he did trust God's word. He says in verse 7, because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame has covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. Well, even his own brothers didn't believe on him. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. That's when he cleanses the temple the first time. Remember, he does it more than once. The passage in John 2 was very early in the ministry of Christ when he goes and cleanses the temple. And the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. All the reproaches that the nation of Israel, led by their leaders, hurled at God the Father and against God's word, Christ was taking them on himself. He was bearing the reproaches. I made sackcloth also my garment. And then they came a proverb to them. They that sit in the gate. Those, when it says sit in the gate, who's that? Those are the leaders. The ones in control of the access to the empire, as it were. They're the governing class. They that sit in the gate speak against me. How often, when the Lord Jesus Christ performed miracles and signs and wonders, the people said, wow, isn't this the son of David, possibly? And then it says, but the Pharisees said. Do you remember that? Remember how often that is? Just real quickly, let's look at, this is one, a classic example right here. Go over to Matthew 12, quickly. What we got to do is kind of fast here. 12:22 of Matthew. Then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb. He healed him in so much that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. All the people were amazed and said, "Is not this the son?" See, the people are ready. The average person is saying, "Hey, this just doesn't happen every day. We don't see this on CNN and MSNBC all the time. This is kind of unusual here. This is blowing up Twitter feed." They didn't actually say that, I understand. But the people are ready, as it were. Verse 23, and all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? They got the right question. They're open to the question and the answer. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. By the way, there's the original false narrative, right? Right, okay. At any rate, go back to Psalm 69. So you can see it, verse 12. They that sit in the gate speak against me. And I was the song of the drunkards. You understand? Those are the ones that are drunk with the wine of their false doctrine. That's what that is. Remember Revelation chapter 17, Mystery Babylon the Great, the wine of her fornication that they've been drinking. They've been drinking out of her golden cup, all her lies and doctrine. And then he says this, but as for me, but as for me, my prayer, that's the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross praying. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord. Now watch this. In an acceptable time. Now I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to say something right here. And the following verses are going to support this. Think about the phrase acceptable time. If I was to use the phrase, the idea of window of opportunity, what do I mean by that phrase? Don't I mean that, okay, so first of all, a window means that it's not extended from this end all the way to eternity to that end. I mean, it's limited. It's a window. It's got boundaries to it. It's a window of opportunity. It's a time frame in which you got to act, make a decision. Something's got to happen. Because once that window is closed, the opportunity's over. That phrase right there, when it says, in that verse, when it says, but as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. While the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross, remember, he's like from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. When he's on the cross, He speaks audibly 7 different times. And when he speaks the first time, he begins, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When he speaks the last time, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But in the middle, he says, my God, he changed the way he addressed the Father. Psalm 69 is during that my God phase. You can see how it starts. Save me, O God. You see that? Verse 5, O God. Verse 6, O Lord God. You see that? This is during the my God phase. And there was going to be, in fact, was that acceptable time, that window in which Christ's work on the cross had to be fully and completely accomplished. Before that window closed. Look at this verse here. Look, let's keep reading there. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord God, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation. Now watch what he says. Deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me and out of the deep waters. Now, you see, verse 15, let not. He's asking God, let something not happen, which means it could have happened. You understand that? Let not the water flood overflow me. Neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. That's the essence of his prayer right there. Jesus Christ, as it were, was going to enter with sin on him. He was going to be made sin. And he was going to have to enter into the deep mire, the overflowing floods, as it were. He was going to have to enter into the pit and satisfy the justice of Almighty God and do so before the pit shut its doors on Christ and never let him out, would never be able to let him out. Friends, that's what's happening here. This pit is even to say the word awful doesn't do it justice for what it is. It is the place, the location of the eternal damned of all the ages initially created for the devil and his angels. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he's entering into that while on the cross. That's when he says at that verse there, but as for me, my prayer is unto thee, Lord, in an acceptable time. Verse 14, deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me. Out of the deep waters, let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up. Let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. That means it was a possibility. Else why would he have prayed, let it not? See that there? We're going to look at some cross references. We don't have time to look at, you can study these out as you said. Just get your concordance and look at the word pit. The word P-I-T. We're not talking about Brad Pitt, okay? P-I-T. All right, the pit in the Bible. Let's look at just a few here. Go quickly to Job 33. go to Job 33. We'll look at just a few right here. It's an amazing study. Look at Job 33. Job 33, verse 24. It says 33:24. Then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. That was 33:24. Did I give you the right reference there? You see that? In order for someone to be delivered from the pit, there had to be an acceptable ransom. Isn't that an amazing verse right there? What amazing prophecy about someone that would come in, would come along in human history, who would become the ransom by entering into the pit to be able to rescue others so they would not have to go there. Look at another one. Go to Psalms 28. Pardon me. Psalms 28 here. And verse 1. 28:1. Unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock. Be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. You see the connection. If you go down to the pit, you don't hear God anymore, ever. God is silent to you. You're in the darkness of the pit forever. That's an awful way to be. Look over to Psalms 30, verse 3. O Lord God, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Do you get the idea? Is the pit so, you don't want to go to the pit. Do you see that there? Look at Isaiah 14. There's several more in Psalms, but we just got to move on. Go to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. Isaiah chapter number 14, verse 15. This is talking about Lucifer and his rebellion. And it says this. Lucifer said, we're going to jump right into the context. Verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God. But watch verse 15 now. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Who is thou in that verse? That's Lucifer who became Satan himself. When you wind up in the pit, you wind up where Satan's going to wind up. Cut off, separated from God for any chance of redemption forever and forever and forever and forever. There's many, many more. We're not going to take the time to look at them. Go back with me to Psalm 69 quickly. When the Lord Jesus Christ, he knows while on that cross that there's an acceptable time in which he's going to take sin upon himself and spiritually in this, and yet truly, he's going to enter into the realm of that pit where sin, where the eternal justice of Almighty God will be manifested and demonstrated forever and ever and ever, the righteous judgment of God against sin, and he's going to enter into that. And his prayer is that in that acceptable window, that acceptable time, the justice of God would hear and be satisfied. Frank typed in the chat the passage in Numbers chapter 16. Then the earth opens itself up. We were going to read it. We just don't have time tonight, right? Okay. And swallows those in the rebellion. closes forever upon them. Wonderful connection there. Let's move on. Again, like I said, there's so many other passages, but you can study these on your own. So look what he says. So look at verse 16, 69, 16. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Wait a minute. He's in the depths of drowning in the mire. He's in the depths of the pit. And yet, what does he think about God as identified in verse 16? Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to thy multitude of thy tender mercies. He hasn't changed his belief about God for one split second while he's in the condition of being made sin. Verse 17, and hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. By the way, did you know that you probably quoted Psalm 69 more times in your life than you ever really realized? You know, help, Lord, I'm in trouble. You're quoting Psalm 69. By the way, next time you hear someone say that, especially if they're not a believer, but even if they are a believer, next time you hear someone say, I'm in trouble, help, say, I didn't know you knew Psalm 69. Hey, there's your window of opportunity to share the gospel right there. See, I didn't know you're a Bible believer. Well, you know Psalm 69. You know, it says, he said, hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. How is the, this is just so amazing. What broke the Lord's heart? They hated him without a cause. He came unto his own and his own received him not. Reproach hath broken my heart and full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. Remember when he stood before Pilate, the mob and their intensity and their shouting got louder and louder and louder. Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. It became a chant of an enraged, mad frenzy of a violent crowd out there. He looked upon the sea of all those he came to give his life for. There was not a comforter among them. Verse 21, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now, verse 22 now. This is the prayer that this is the question that Sean had earlier. What's the sense of the Lord's prayer here? He's talking about those that are his enemies. Remember Psalms 110 verse 1? Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Until he physically returns to this earth to make his enemies his footstool, they still have the chance, that is, unless they take the mark of the beast, they still have the chance to convert. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. The very word of God and the very covenants promised to them that should have been for their welfare, it's going to be the very thing that holds them accountable for the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which proves the rejection of God's word. Verse 23, let their eyes be darkened that they see not. Listen, when you reject God's word and then you keep rejecting it and you keep rejecting it and you keep rejecting it, just like Pharaoh, It puts a callus on your heart, as it were. Continues you in blindness, keeps you in blindness. Pour out thine indignation upon them. That's a reference to his second coming. Psalms 110 verse 1. Let thy wrathful anger take hold on them. That's his second coming. That's Psalms 110 verse 1. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. Peter points to that passage when identifying that they have to find a successor for Judas. That's over in Acts chapter number 1. Look at verse 26. Now, and again, I know I'm going pretty fast through all this because we still have a few more verses to go through. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten. Wait a minute. I thought Pilate had his Roman soldiers smite Christ. I thought they crucified Christ. Well, the Lord realizes and is saying here, they persecute him who thou hast smitten. He realizes it's going to be the justice of God that he is going to be dealing with on the cross. And they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. See, to those, that's the remnant once again. That's the believing remnant once again. He's still thinking about the remnant. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Don't let them come into the kingdom. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not written with the righteous. Now, let me just sidetrack quickly, and I'm going to come right back. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it. A lot of questions come up about that verse in particular in relationship to the book of life. And you can see the statement, let them be blotted out of the book of the living. That means their name must already be there. Because you only blot something out if it's already written down. The book of life, as it pertains to Israel, appears to be somewhat of a national registry, like a census, of all those who are born from the lineage of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob. And there's a real sense in Israel's program that they just had to make sure and not do that which got them cut off. And hence, blotted out. Their names are already in there, as it were. Now, that's different than the dispensation of grace. And like I say, we're not going to get off on all that because we have way too many verses yet to go. But just give some thought to that, if you want to, about this thing about blotting out the names. Other passages you're talking about don't write someone in there. So those are different perspectives of that book. It's a real book. Okay, now, that enough said, we're not going to go there. Just because we've got more to go on here. But you can see, he says, Lord, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. Watch verse 30. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. Wait a minute. Where is he in verse 1 and 2? Aren't the waters coming in unto his soul? Isn't he sinking in deep mire where he can't get any kind of footing? No standing, he's sinking and sinking and sinking. Isn't he going down into the deep? Isn't he, in verse 14 and 15, isn't he down into the depth of the pit and he's concerned about the pit shutting her mouth upon him? Isn't that where he is in verse 13, 14, 15 and so on? Yes? Look back at verse 29. but I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, do what to him? Set me up on high! What has to happen to him? He's got to be rescued from the pit, and yet he still has to physically die, and then he's got to be physically, bodily raised from the dead. I'm getting bruises on my hand. I'm down. The preacher's got to pound the desk, right, the pulpit or whatever. But verse 30 is him singing praises after he's been raised from the dead and ultimately in the kingdom. Isn't that something there? I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. Quick, hold that verse, go to Hebrews 2. Hold that verse, go to Hebrews chapter number 2. Hebrews chapter number 2. What's the writer of Hebrews says? Hebrews chapter number 2. We looked at this a couple of weeks, a few times. Hebrews chapter number 2. Watch this. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Watch this. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 12. Hebrews 2 verse 12. Saying, this is the Lord Jesus. Saying, I, that's Christ, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. That's Psalms 22 verse 22. That's in Psalms where he's raised from the dead. Look at verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. That's all speaking about what he's going to do after he's been raised from the dead. And one thing he's going to do, he's going to sing to the Father in the midst of his brethren. That's going to be in the kingdom. You go back to Psalm 69. Psalm 69, verse 30. And next to that verse, write down Psalms 22, verse 22, and write down Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12. So verse 30 said, I will praise the name of God with a song. Does it kind of sound like what's coming out of his mouth in verse 30 has dramatically changed from what's coming out of his mouth in verse 1 and 2 and 3? Remember verse 3? Remember verse 3? Look back at verse 3. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. Did things change? Did something dramatically wonderful happen to him that brings him to the place where he will say, I will, verse 30, I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. He's been raised from the dead. He's going to be set up in that kingdom as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now watch verse 31 and 32. This is a real intriguing verse here. It's just, this also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hoofs. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart, that's the humble, shall live that seek God. There is eternal life, there's resurrection, and eternal life promised to anyone else that seeks God. There's the remnant. But I got a question. What's the first word of verse 31? What's the word? And yes, it's in italics, isn't it? That's interesting. We're gonna finally get to the question that was brought up a few weeks ago about what about italic words in the Bible? And they're wonderful and fascinating. It's the word this. It comes up again in verse 32. The humble shall see this. What is the this? Friends, it's the work that he does that you and I know as the cross worker Christ. It's Psalm 69. When he, on the cross, he was sinking in deep mire where there was no standing, where the water floods were coming into his soul, where he was entered into the pit as it were, and during that window, that acceptable time, his soul was made an offering for sin. That's exactly how Isaiah 53 says it. His soul was made an offering for sin, and he, God the Father, shall see that happen and shall be satisfied. And God was satisfied in that acceptable time. It was done. It was finished. When he says at verse 31, this also, his work on the cross, his entering into death, into the pit itself, and being a satisfaction of the justice of Almighty God on our behalf, this also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hoofs. You think? The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. And because that's the case, look how it says it here over in Hebrews. Quickly, go. I want Hebrews 10. I want Hebrews 10. Go to Hebrews 10 here. Look at this. Hebrews 10, verse 4. Hebrews 10, verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls or goats should take away sin. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith. Here's what Christ said when he came. His entering into the world made this statement. It said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Why not? Because they didn't deal with the issue. They didn't satisfy the justice of Almighty God once and for all. Verse 7, then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God. In the immediate context here, the will that God sent Christ to do was to take away the Mosaic covenant so he could establish the new covenant. But in order to establish the new covenant, you know what he had to do? Turn back to Psalm 69. He had to do this in verse 31. He had to do the this of Psalm 69. So when that verse says, 31, this also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hoofs. The humble, there's the remnant, shall see this. They're going to read Psalm 69. They're going to couple it together with the book of Hebrews, and they're going to be glad. And you know what? Your heart shall live that seek God. There's his promise that God will give them eternal life. For the Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. There's the remnant. So now watch Christ say, let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth therein. Okay, now wait a minute. That sounds to me like, look with me if you would, to Psalms 150. You come to the last several chapters of the book of Psalms, and they all start, praise ye the Lord, praise the Lord, praise ye the Lord, for it's good to sing. Look at this sequence here. This is so wonderful. Look at Psalms 145. Look, 144. Psalms 144. First, blessed be the Lord, my strength. 145. I will extol thee, O my God, O King. Look at 146. Praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. 147. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant and praises comely. 148, praise ye the Lord, praise ye the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, and so on down. 149, praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of saints. Now look at the last chapter. Praise ye the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in the firmament of his power, praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise him upon the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. And what's the last statement of the entire book of Psalms? It's praise ye the Lord. Go back to Psalm 69. Doesn't that kind of sound like verse 34? 69:34, let the heaven and earth praise him. That's the culmination of it all. That's the way eternity is going to be forever, with everything that has breath in all the realms of God's entire creation just praising the Lord, living for the very purpose of praising God and giving glory to him. Let the heaven and the earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth therein. Now watch the promise here. For God will save Zion. If God saved the person here that Psalm 69 is talking about, then he's going to save Zion. Because the one is absolutely conditional upon the other. For God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah that they may dwell there and have it in possession. The seed also of his servants shall inherit it. And they that love his name shall dwell therein. Psalm 69 is just a wonderful passage. And it just, with such wonder and power, it takes you from the emotions, the depths of a soul drowning in the deep mire, going into the pit, to come up to the heights of the glory and praise of Almighty God. You go on a complete emotional roller coaster here, and this is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we now know from our apostle that he went through all this for me and for you. He went into that pit so that you and I wouldn't have to go to that pit. And he was heard by the Father. When we get to Psalms 22, Christ is going to say over there, thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. We'll deal with Psalm 16 and Psalm 69 next time. Now, I realize we're way over time, and there's a lot that we didn't get to go over. But we kind of scratched the surface here, hopefully, so that we can all continue to see as we read and study the Bible that it's the Lord Jesus Christ that we're seeing when we're reading the Word. Raymond, you have the first question. Go ahead, sir.
Thanks, John. I have a question depending on my understanding in reference to verse 5, and this just hit me like a hammer. This is a big part of the puzzle for me. But when Jesus stood before his accusers and stood silent, I think my understanding was that because he had borne the sins of Israel, he didn't answer. And when he stood before Pilate, he didn't answer because he had borne the sins of Israel. Am I correct generally there?
Okay, yes. As long as...
Then my question would be...
He was bearing their rejection, but it wasn't going to be until on the cross that he totally bore it all. But that he's standing there silent.
Okay.
Because Israel was guilty. So he stood there as Israel guilty, therefore his mouth was silenced. He had nothing to say.
Did he also stand there as king? I think Pilate said, are you a king? And then Jesus said, thou sayest?
Yes.
Am I right?
Yes, yeah. So okay. Some things Christ does.
So I guess you answered my question. Okay. So then my question, I think you kind of answered it, was going to be, where can we find, like, in the timeline where Jesus bore the sin? So he bore it on the cross. He
yes.
wasn't answering because he was bearing the sins of Israel, but he bore the sins of Israel on the cross.
That is correct.
Wow.
That is correct.
That's always been a big piece of the puzzle that I've always wondered about. Like, why didn't he say anything? And that's just amazing. Like, and then to connect that with Psalm 69:5 is just, it's wonderful. So, all right, thank you, appreciate it.
Amen, brother.
Oh, and do you have anything, if you have any references, I'll get with you later. But
okay.
I'd like to study that more.
Yes, yeah, amen, yeah. Brother. Jason, you're up.
So, two things. So coming from the background, you know, not rightly dividing, still trying to understand everything, you know, trying to get everything in right alignment. When you're speaking of Zion, because the way I grew up Lutheran, and Zion was referring to Jerusalem, but, and I'm talking our doctrine, like as a Lutheran, but it also referred to heaven. Is Zion strictly to do with Jerusalem and the new Jerusalem that comes out of heaven, or does that also deal with heaven? I would like to know that.
Yeah, it is definitely connected with the new Jerusalem, that because there is a new Jerusalem and a Zion in heaven that's going to come to the earth.
Okay.
Jerusalem is different than Zion. Okay, so Zion is the larger territory. Jerusalem is like a particular location in Zion. Okay?
Okay.
So just like there's a Jerusalem on the earth, there's a new Jerusalem in heaven. Just like there's a Zion on the earth, it's a larger territory than simply just the city. Okay?
Okay.
So too, there is a Zion. And this passage, like we just read, is going to be when the Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns on the Zion. And it's clear that it's on the earth because of the references to them that dwell therein. The seed of a servant shall inherit it. They that love his name shall dwell therein. Everything being described in Psalm 69 was his work on the cross on the earth.
Okay. I just, every time I read like Psalm 69 and, you know, and I mean that crosses into the New Testament stuff all over the place. God put pictures in the Bible because it's easier for us to understand if we can relate it to something here on earth. And, you know, I know that you're in the American Southwest, so you may or may not have an experience with this. And I know that some of the people on this chat will have that as well, but there are slot canyons there and there are washouts, runoff places from the mountains. And it's very similar in Israel. And I'll make this quick, but when you go down in those, and especially like if you're in the American Southwest, there is that monsoon season that comes in, and you just get these huge walls of water.
Mm-hmm, yes.
You're foolish enough to go down into a washout or whatever. During that season, you could, without warning, die.
It happens quite frequently. Yes, I'm very familiar with what you're talking about. Yes.
In the Middle East, the number one cause of death in the desert is drowning. Mm. Like, far above any other. And they actually have very, very deep slot canyons called wadis. And there's different places in those wadis. There's places where there's this pure, wonderful water. It's very enticing for sheep to go and drink. There's places where there's just sand laid out that's very nice, which kind of goes back to that parable, the foolish builder builds down on the sand. But anyway, there's also that mire down at the bottom.
Yes.
And I, you know, the Jewish roots, which don't add a lot to your theology and whatever, doesn't correct your theology, but gives you great pictures, talks about that. If you are caught down in there without warning, because there is no monsoon season there, it's just water hits the mountains, it goes right down in there, a 40-foot wall of water will kill you. There is no...
Great illustration of what you even see him writing about there.
Right.
Yeah.
And so, I mean, like he even talks about in that verse, like, please bring me up to the heights.
Mm-hmm.
Because if you're down there, if you hear the water, you're dead. There's no way to get out in time. You're dead.
Get out in time, yes, yeah. Very good, very good, yeah. Great illustration, Jason. Thank you for sharing that. Very, very good, very good. Ken, you're up next. Ken, you didn't have a question? Okay, Neil, you're up next.
All right, hey. So in Matthew 22 there, where we were reading about the people being amazed, and is this not the son of David, right? So it's almost like a picture of children who have a childlike faith.
Yes.
And they see and they're amazed. Well, would I be incorrect in making this parallel although I have to be careful when I say this, but it seems that we get excited and we're amazed about truth that you don't really see most places until you rightly divide scripture. Okay. Mm-hmm. So I feel like when I was reading that, a picture of, you know, I'm always trying to share this with people, right? Because it's a revelation that will change your life and change your view of scripture. And you're excited about it. And the person might even get excited about it, but guess who comes in and says, it's not that way. Let me show you the traditions of men and tell you why you can't believe scripture that way. Scripture's all one book. We don't divide it. And so would it be wrong to say that same thing is happening today, with the exception that I don't feel like these people are being disingenuous or trying to do that. They think they're teaching the right thing. I just wanted to speak on that a little bit between, you know, these Pharisees and the people today who are preaching the kingdom.
Just like there were Pharisees, scribes, people by their doctrine, they make void the word of God back then. They're alive and well today. They're in Christianity today. They're still here.
So do you think that?
So there's definitely the parallel you're talking about
that you
sit down and talk with people and they go, wow, I've never seen this before. I remember I was sharing some things about the King James Bible and the Bible translations with the guy I met like at a Taco Bell or whatever. He's sitting there reading his Bible. I got like a 2 or 3 hour discussion with the guy. He seemed very, very interested and open. And one of the last things he said is, wow, I can't wait to go talk to my pastor about this. And of course, I tried to gently encourage them to maybe not go that route. But at any rate, you know, the Apostle Paul says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. They're here today. They've been here throughout the dispensation of grace. So yes, they're definitely, there's no doubt that there are some that genuinely they're not trying to mislead and deceive, but there are other prominent teachers in Christianity that have absolutely been presented with mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism and they reject it.
So that's what I'm trying to get to. The heart of this matter is, I've not put pastors on a pedestal like a lot of people do. I've always felt I'm a minister just like they are. I just don't get paid for it, right? And so I was that minister, you know, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, often not realizing that there even was any other option, right? I didn't know there was a mystery. So I wouldn't feel like I was that person. You know, so that's why I give them grace, just saying, well, I don't think most of these people that I've ever known have any idea that they're even acting like a Pharisee. Does that make sense? So that's what I'm trying to figure out is,
yes,
do the Pharisees kind of know they're Pharisees and they're just like, we just want to do it our way. You know, we know the truth, but we're not doing it. We're not believing.
Yeah, you got some good questions there. And everyone in our study, like for tonight, for example, we all have some kind of religious, quote unquote, Christian background that we came out of.
Yeah.
And at some point we were presented with right division. When I first was presented to it, I didn't at all accept it, okay, for a lot of reasons. At any rate, but then at some point we all of us came to open up to it, et cetera. So that tells you, like part of what you're saying, it's clear that there are a number of believers out there that they are not intentionally trying to oppose the truth.
Right.
And those are the ones you're actually looking for when you're kind of out prospecting, as it were, okay? But the other exists as well, and those are those that actually do oppose the truth. Look at this passage over here in 1 Timothy 6. It's very interesting. 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. It says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. That's the grace message. That's Paul's ministry. Verse 4, there's the problem. He is proud. That's the first issue right there, knowing nothing. See that? But notice, go back to verse 3 very carefully, because this verse is not just talking about, say, the average person who goes to church. Verse 3 says, if any man teach, this is a guy that is a teacher of some capacity, taking on a position of responsibility and therefore accountability. So that is one way to kind of maybe sometimes try to distinguish where that person is at that you're talking to. Okay. So does that kind of help?
Yeah. I think I'd like to explore it more because I feel like I want to know, when do I realize that person is just rejecting the truth, even though they know it's probably true. They're just not willing to accept it. Right.
Yeah.
Versus, because it took me several years to come to this, right?
Okay.
So I'm like, man, do I spend that much time with these people just to keep
it up? Yeah, you kind of have your answer there.
Yeah.
You know?
Well, yeah. I kind of came on my own, though. I didn't have anybody coming to me saying, this is what you should believe, as opposed to that's kind of what I'm doing. I'm like, have you ever seen this? Like, I never even saw this was an option before. This is exciting, So anyway.
Yeah.
All right. Thank you. I'll explore that more.
You bet. Michael, you're up next.
Amen. I'm just thankful for this whole study of the faith of Christ, because to me, it's like motive. Now I'm learning about the love of Christ.
Mm.
So all I keep thinking about is Ephesians 3. Where it says, you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Man, that just, my head is exploding right now. Like, because we don't visit what Christ did enough, because, I'm saved, grace through faith. Amen. Like, I'm going to heaven, but when you start examining the sufferings and why he did it and what he went through, man, it just makes you want to cry, man.
Amen.
And why? So I'm thankful. Amen.
Amen, dear brother. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Boy, that's it, isn't it? Amen. We don't want to end on kind of a, we want to end on a joyful note, because that's how Psalm 69 ends. Remember, he's singing praises. But boy, I'm sorry, Silas, I missed you. Silas, go ahead. I just saw your hand. I'm sorry, Silas. And I know there were some comments in the chat, too.
Great to start it tonight. The passage you just read in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4. It's interesting that those who oppose the message of the grace in verse 3, the reason why they oppose the message is not because they don't know the message. The first thing Paul states in verse 4 is that he is proud.
Yes.
That's the great problem.
That's the great problem.
That has been my experience among my fellow pastors and Christians and friends. They see the message in the Bible, but the proud of the history of the denomination,
yes,
the position they held in the denomination, doesn't allow them to come to the truth.
Yes.
Paul always is right.
Amen. That is so right. You think about people that have spent years, effort, time, money to get their degree, their master's, their doctorate, and then they're just in too deep, as they say. And their pride, you know, so Silas, you're exactly right. You have to come to that place where you're going to let the Word of God be right all the time, period, no matter what.
When I sent an email to one of my teachers at the Bible school, he is from DTS, the Dallas Theological Seminary. He's an American. He's retired now. I changed emails with him. When I presented the many questions I had, that I am receiving the answers just here in the Bible, during this, he said that I was entering the way of hyper dispensationalism.
Yes, yes.
He's a great friend of mine. He is I believe he's a God's servant, but it's sorrow,
yes,
to hear from a man who has a doctorate is the word?
Doctorate,
from,
yes. Yeah. He's concerned for your soul, brother, because you're becoming a hyper, you know?
Yes.
Thank you, dear brother Silas. Appreciate that. Did I miss anyone else? Frank, are you, did I miss you, Frank? Go ahead there.
Yeah, got it. I thought to leave it on a positive note. I like that idea.
Yes.
And I'd like to read Second Corinthians chapter 6, the parenthesis, verse 2. You know it.
Yes.
Go ahead, Gene.
Frank, go ahead. Yeah.
Okay. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation that I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now that's a note to leave it on.
Amen. Yeah. That's the very, Paul takes that right out of Psalm 69. He says, man, just like a window of opportunity.
Yes. I put it in the text a while back.
Yes. The dispensation of grace is the window of opportunity. Amen, dear brother. Amen. Amen. Did I miss anyone? Did I miss anyone? Let me see if I know it's getting late, everybody. Let me see. I don't want to make sure. Mike Chiarchi, did you have a question?
Yeah, kind of just a quick one. You know, I there's always a mention about Christ and the scars in heaven and, you know, getting new bodies and all that. And we're talking about him going down in the pit and all that thing. Is he going to have a scarred up body when we see him in heaven, or doesn't he get a new body too?
Well, that's a great question. He's in heaven right now with the body that he came up out of the grave with. Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
So what kind of body was that? Did he have, look over to John 20 real quick. 27. Then said he to Thomas, reach hither, John 20:27, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side and be not faithless but believing. See that there? So his resurrected glorified body did in fact still have the nail prints in his hands and his feet.
It may not, when it, you know, it's just his body's described on the cross, it's like you can't even tell he's a man.
Correct. Yes.
He's ripped apart.
Yeah. Yeah. So the only scars he clearly had were those right there. Yeah. Everything else was all healed up, et cetera. Does that answer your question?
John, if I'm still on, I don't know if I'm muted or not. The question I've always had, you know, we talk about the New Jerusalem and Zion, and it's a physical place. It's on. There's an atmosphere. There's breathing. There's singing. There's clothes wearing. And my thought has always been, we got these positions in heavenly places. Why? I've never heard anyone talk. If there's a New Jerusalem, there's other cities out there.
Yes.
There's other places that are inhabited and have governmental forms and order in that third heaven.
Yeah.
So you see that too. I just wonder if others ever thought about that.
The heavens are massive. When Paul talks about the throne, by the way, this is getting beyond our study right now, so we're going to cut off real quick here. But when Paul talks about and Frank, I'm not at all giving you a hard time for bringing this up. This is all really good stuff for us. But when Paul talks about uses thrones, so that's plural.
Sure.
And that's in the heavenly places. Dominions, plural. Principalities, powers, they're all plural. So you know there are multitudes and multitudes. So you're right. Zion is, the New Jerusalem is not the only realm of a throne out there in the heavenly places. So very.
I just wondered, I had never heard anyone speak on it, though, you know.
Yeah, very good. All right, let's do this. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. I appreciate everyone. I know we went kind of long tonight, but that's okay. It's time in the word, so it's not wasted at all, right? Amen. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And it just stirs up in us because it's your word. It's the truth. It tells us what's real and what's really going on. And, oh God, we just need to be reminded so often about that, because we sure live in a world that tells us exactly the opposite in every possible way. And all boils down to what you said compared to what people say when they say, yea, hath God said. We thank you, Father. We can trust your word. And the reason we can do that is because Christ trusted your word. It's him. It's on him. We can truly know peace and rest because of who he is and what he did, not because of our ability to be strong and hang on and be good enough and deserve and earn. You are the great promise keeper. Thank you for keeping us. In Christ's name, amen.